Would you open your Bibles to the second psalm? The second psalm. When I was in college, the head of our college, Dr. W. Dow, used to always say, make sure you read a newspaper because there's nothing more off-putting than an out-of-touch preacher. Well, newspapers, you can still find them. They're real skinny. When we went to the conference and they gave us a complimentary USA Today, I just couldn't believe how tiny it was these days. But I do try to read some news sites, and I have mixed emotions. I do want to stay current, but I always find a story like this. Just today, I read this afternoon that the Disney Corporation is introducing its first lesbian cartoon character in their next feature-length cartoon. It's called Onward. And they talked about how lesbian and gay activist groups have been petitioning Disney to try to include more gay and lesbian characters in their films. And so in the most recent Star Wars movie, at the end of it, when the bad guys are defeated and all the celebrations are going on, it goes by very fast, but a woman kisses another woman. And now it's getting into the cartoons. And they try to make us feel as if we're on the wrong side of history. They try to make us feel as if we are part of some backward, backwater, anachronistic religious sect. And that in the face of the world, with all of its momentous events and great leaders making historic decisions and all of the, quote, cultural evolution that is taking place, that we are laughably insignificant. We have congressmen and senators enacting policy, often to try to normalize deviant behavior. They pass bills, they make laws, we have ambassadors and leaders of nations trying to hammer out peace in the Middle East. We've got the problems of world hunger and infectious diseases being discussed by incredibly intelligent people with learned degrees and extensive knowledge of the world. And it can all make us feel rather inadequate and insignificant. I believe there was a physical component to what the 12 spies said when they came back from Canaan, and they said, we saw the inhabitants of the land, the Anakim were there, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight. But spiritually speaking, culturally speaking, the world makes us feel like grasshoppers. Psalm 2 gives us some very helpful and needed perspective. Psalms 1 and 2 together form kind of an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, or it's called the Psalter sometimes. The first section of the book of Psalms, did you know that the book of Psalms is divided into five sections, and it's roughly analogous to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The first section is Psalms 1 through 41. And in this first section, there are only four psalms that don't have a title or what they used to call a superscription. Before the psalm begins in verse 1, there'll be something above it. That's just as much a part of the scripture as the rest of it. But the four psalms in the first section that don't have any title are Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 10, and Psalm 33. Now, Psalms 1 and 2 are traditionally attributed to King David. In fact, when Peter prays in Acts chapter 4, he said, as David said, and then he quotes the second psalm. And Psalm 2 is the first of many what are called messianic psalms. Psalms quoted in the rest of the Old Testament and in the New Testament as referring to God's anointed one, his Christ, whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth. Psalms 1 and 2 provide God's people with an underlying reason to worship and praise God and an underlying confidence in God despite the tumult and the hostility of the world. Psalm 2 also continues a series of contrasts that were begun in Psalm 1. I won't read all this. Psalm 1 isn't very long, but if you look in the first two verses of Psalm 1, what you have described there are the two ways. The ways of the wicked, the ungodly, the sinner, the scoffer, as opposed to the way of the Lord, the way of the law. And then there's the two results in verses 3 and 4, like a tree planted by rivers of water, as opposed to wicked or like the chaff that is blown away. Then there are two destinies. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And then we get to Psalm 2, more accurately. And here we have described for us the two kingdoms. And the big idea of Psalm 2 is this: despite the threats, despite the trouble, despite the opposition and the hostility in this world, God's people can take comfort in this truth. Let me give you five words if you don't remember anything else before the nap takes you. Five words: God rules over the nations. Let me rephrase it. God rules over the world. And it's shown in four ways in this psalm. First of all, there is the unaccountable rebellion against God. Psalm 2 divides into four stanzas of three verses each. We'll just look quickly at each of them. And the psalmist begins this way: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Have you ever wondered why there is this seemingly illogical antagonism against God, against Bible, specifically against Christianity in the world? The places in the world where Christianity has spread, the gospel has taken root, especially in the Western Hemisphere, you can point to all kinds of good that comes from that. The places in the world where that has been thrown over and replaced with something else, you can see demonstrable things that are bad that come from that. Does that mean that the church or Christianity is without flaw? When we've got human people engaged in anything, there's going to be flaws. But that doesn't mean that Jesus or the gospel is flawed. When the church has failed to follow the gospel, then the church becomes flawed. But this is demonstrably true. The Christian, the biblical work ethic was adopted by the Puritans. Did you know the untold story of Thanksgiving is that when the Puritans, the Pilgrims, came over, they tried to set up what at first we would call a communistic commune, where everybody got a share in whatever the profit was, whatever the crops were, everybody got a share. And you know what happened? They very nearly starved to death. Then they redid the thing and gave everybody a plot of land and said, you get to keep whatever it is that you get, that you earn from your land. And you know what happened then? It took off like gangbusters. That's a biblical thing. This is a biblical work ethic. There's the biblical morality. People beat up the Puritans all the time. But let me tell you something. They did not have an epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases. There was all kinds of good things. And you can demonstrate this over and over again. And yet, this description, the nations rage. They noisily assemble. The idea is like a mob. And one of the things I am most ashamed about our country in this day, and it doesn't matter if it's after some kind of a political convention or there's some kind of meeting being held that people want to come and protest against, or even if somebody won a sports event, I am absolutely appalled and ashamed at the mobs that pour into the streets and destroy things. And why it is tolerated, I have no explanation for it. But this idea that the nations rage, the mobs noisily assemble against the Lord and against His anointed. And it says they plot. King James says they imagine a vain thing. The contemporary English version said they make useless plans. You leave God out of your plans. We can testify in our own lives when we leave God out, nothing good happens. Same thing is true of the nations. But they make useless plans. And they look at God and His teaching as bonds and cords. These are were words that were describing things used to tie up prisoners. In spite of the fact that when God's word is followed in parts of the world, good things happen, there's still something in the heart of mankind and the nations that says, you're putting bonds on us. We want to cast your bonds off. There's this unaccountable rebellion against God. Why is it that any speech is tolerated these days except Christian speech? Why is it that any religion is tolerated except the Christian religion? Why is it that the mainstream media so often distorts the words of Christian leaders, and when a Christian leader falls, he needs to be held accountable, and most often he is held accountable by Christian brothers and sisters? But they practically cavort with glee when a prominent Christian leader is caught in a sin. Why is it we never get any focus like that on Muslim or Jewish leaders? You never hear about things like that. Why is it that the media so often distorts reports of Christian ministries, but yet rarely reports things like the burning of Christian churches in the Middle East and Africa, or the great numbers of Christian martyrs still going on in the world? Why is it we have to turn to a dedicated publication like the Voice of the Martyrs, or ministries that will tell us about the horrible things that are sometimes going on in places like North Korea or even China, where Christians are oppressed and even imprisoned and tortured? I can't believe this has been 40 years ago, but I got to be a fly on the wall at my home church at the very birth meeting of what came to be called the Moral Majority. It was so cool. It was in my home church. I got to stay with my parents. Didn't cost me a thing. And there was my pastor, and there was Jerry Falwell, and there was Jerry Prevo from Alaska. And I got to stand in the lunch line behind Tim LaHaye. And he's about this big. And he had a great big head, because I don't think you can put Grand Piano Works in a honky-tonk case. And I heard him talking, and I remember him talking about media bias. He said, I used to think they must not get it, or they're either stupid or they're doing it on purpose. And then he said, I no longer believe they're stupid. That was 40 years ago. Another thing that absolutely appalls me is the absolute one-sided bias of the overwhelming majority of our media against, take politics out of it, Christian principles, Christian worldview. They call it old-fashioned. They call it whatever. Where is this unaccountable rebellion against God coming from? It comes from the human heart. We can trace it back to the Tower of Babel in terms of the nations. And yet there it is. There's this unaccountable rebellion against God. It makes no sense. And yet they still want to cast His bonds off. And then there is the nation's utter helplessness before God. Look in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, everybody say it, laughs. Ever wonder what God's doing in heaven? He's sitting on the throne. At least some of the time, the Bible says, He's laughing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath. This isn't an outburst or a temper tantrum. This is a slow, deliberate decision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He who sits in the heavens. Did you know that that is a repeated theme in the scripture? The idea that God is on the throne. The Apostle John talks about in Revelation 4 being caught up to the heavens, and he said, I saw a throne and someone was sitting on it. I love waking up in the back of my mom and dad's car, going home from somewhere late at night, and just looking up and seeing my father's face outlined in the glow of the dashboard. He was driving. I like that. I went back to sleep. It used to drive my bandmates nuts when we'd get in Paul's van and take off for somewhere, and I'd get sleepy. And then I'd wake up and I'd say, you all right? To the driver, usually Paul. He said, I'm fine. And I got to help him stay awake, and I'd nod off. And I'd go, hey, you all right? I'm fine. You're scaring me. Stop that. And I was glad he could stay awake because I was having trouble with it. I love the fact when I get on a plane, even though there's something inside of me, I walk on a plane like this. Inside, there's something going, no! And I love the fact that there's a pilot up there who knows what he's doing. I take great comfort in that. He who sits in the heavens. He holds them in derision. He laughs. This harkens back to Psalm 1 and verse 1, talking about the seed of the scoffers. That describes most of what passes for comedy in our culture today. It doesn't really have to be funny as long as you scoff at something that used to be thought of as moral or traditional values or Christianity. Scoffing. Well, the Lord scoffs too. He scoffs at the nations that make such noise against him. He holds them in derision. And then he says, he speaks, as for me, I have set, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. Oh my goodness, they want to be impressed with mountains. They want to be like the king of Israel that built his citadel on what he called the hill of Samaria. It should have been called a mountain. They want citadels on high mountains and temples up high. God chose Mount Zion. It wouldn't even be the tallest of an Appalachian hill or mountain. He said, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Back in the early 90s, I was pastoring Bee Ridge Congregational Christian Church. Yep, I did. I didn't baptize babies, and they didn't get to tell me what to preach, and we had 5 pretty good years together. I remember all the guys in the church being excited because one of the big coal mines was moving their massive drag line across Highway 70. And for, I don't know, a few days, 1 week, they moved it first across 2 lanes, and they had to route everybody, you know, in another way, and then they'd move it across the other 2 lanes. And our guys were driving out to see it. And we went too. It was like, yep, there it is. And it didn't look like it was moving. But if you got up close, you could tell that that massive thing, really inches at a time, was moving inexorably, advancing at a predetermined rate to a predetermined place, and it finally got where it was going. This is an illustration of the will of God. The nations can rage and shake their fists. God will speak to them in his wrath. I will set my king on my holy hill, and there's nothing you can do about it. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The King James says, the remnant of wrath you will restrain. I like that, but that's not quite the picture of the Hebrew. Back then, in those days, they didn't really have belt buckles so much. I mean, some people did, but that was expensive, you know, when you had metal and leather like that. Usually their belt was something they'd tie. The literal translation of Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Do you see the picture there? the nations of the world are raging against God. There's our wrath. What do you think about that? And God picks it up and says, that's pretty good. I like that. How's it look? In other words, he's not impressed. He's not impressed. There's the nation's utter helplessness before God. And then there's their ultimate purpose before God. God does not hate the nations. Verse 7, I will tell the decree, the announcement. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the nation's ultimate purpose under God. The Bible tells us that the glory of the nations will be brought into God's kingdom. God delights in variety. He delights in differences. I mean, just look at the person next to you. They're pretty different, right? And the nations are different. This idea, oh, we've all got to be one. Well, not like they mean it. God delights in the different peoples and the different races and the different cultures. And if they're in allegiance to him, they can all glorify him in a multi-hued way. And the glory of the nations will be brought into God's kingdom. This is their ultimate purpose. And speaking of the coming king, he said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have all kinds of ridiculous contortions they make of that to say that Jesus then was begotten. He was not begotten. These were words that were also used to describe when a king took the throne. God told David through Nathan the prophet, you'll have a son. He's talking about Solomon, and I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me, and out of his progeny will come a king that will always sit on your throne. And so the idea of a king, someone taking his kingship, they was begotten as God's son. This is the idea here. But the ultimate purpose is for the Son of God to rule over the nations. It said, rule, you will break them with a rod of iron. If you look at the little footnote there, that same Hebrew word can mean break or can mean rule. Well, how do we square that when it's quoted in Revelation 2, verse 20, you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, what about gentle Jesus, meek and mild? I mean, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and if there's anything that characterized the ministry of Jesus to people, it was his gentleness. And he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. How do we square that with, you will break the nations with a rod of iron? How do we square that? You understand this already. The same soldier that can rescue a refugee child can be fierce in battle against a cruel enemy. The same policeman that can take a child from a horrible home can shoot back at a terrorist. There's no contradiction here. There is going to be a certain amount of breakage before Jesus rules. Hasn't that been true in your life and mine? There was stuff in our lives that he had to break down before he could be Lord over our lives. But the nation's ultimate purpose is to glorify God, to bring the glory into. So there's their unaccountable rebellion against God, their utter helplessness before God, their ultimate purpose under God, for the Lord Jesus to rule over them. And then he gives them an urgent warning from God. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. You know, if we'd say this to them, or if they'd read this, you know, they'd go back to the first part. They'd just laugh. You stupid hillbillies. Believe this stuff. But God says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, a holy fear, a reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." To take refuge in him is to trust in him. What does it mean, kiss the Son? The idea of denominational differences aside, kiss the Pope's ring. Sometimes I meet Steve McNeil, who's the director of Southern Baptist here in Indiana. I just love the way it embarrasses people. I've done this to others. And I'll meet him and go down on one knee and act like I'm going to kiss his ring, even if he's not wearing one. It's like, stop that. But the idea of you kiss the hand of the king, you bow before the king, sometimes you kiss his feet. What about in the New Testament? When the woman came to Jesus with the alabaster flask and anointed him with it, what about the one who anointed his feet with her tears and then wiped his feet with her hair and then kissed his feet? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's where it starts, but then it ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's trust. Take refuge in. I've told you we've got to get a new roof on our house. And if we're going to get a new roof, we got to get new siding. And it turns out, before we do any of that, we also have to have our foundation fixed. Aren't houses wonderful? But we've got a new roof on this place, thank the Lord. And sometimes I'm here through the week or on a Saturday, and I'll be standing up there, and there'll become a cloud burst, and, you know, there's not much space up there between us and the elements. And I mean, when it hits that roof, you can really hear it rain. And sometimes it'll really be coming down. And I'll say, Lord, thank you for our new roof. Anybody remember the night when it was leaking around here in about a dozen places? No exaggeration. I'm just so glad to be able to come in and take refuge in here. This is the idea. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I don't want to spoil it for anybody. But there's coming, if you watch the entire series of The Chosen, there's coming a precious moment between the aged Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. And at the end of their interview, Nicodemus begins, he takes Jesus' hands and he begins to bow down. And Jesus says, "What are you doing?" And he kissed Jesus' hands and he looks up at him and he quotes Psalm 2. He said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And Jesus smiles back at him and quotes the end of it. He said, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And then they hug. And I know it's just two actors, but I read the Gospels and I know that's something Jesus would have done. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Bottom line, folks, the nations are going to rage. They're going to scoff. It's all right. We belong to the one who sits in the heavens. Sometimes he laughs. And no matter what they say, no matter what they do, he's going to set his king on his holy hill. In the meantime, let him be set on the throne of our heart, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you do have the whole world in your hands. What time we are afraid, help us to trust in you and not be afraid. We know that we are sinful people, but you are the friend of sinners. And oh God, help us not to cripple ourselves by just looking there. Help us instead to look to you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that We are blessed when we take refuge in you. Help us, we pray, in the meantime, as the nations rage and as the mobs make their noise and scoff, let us be about your business, O God. And we pray that by the power of your gospel, you would throw down the strongholds and cast back the powers of darkness. And we pray that men and women and boys and girls, even our own children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren in some cases, we pray, oh God, that they might be claimed from the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light. You said that light dawns for the righteous. We're only righteous because you've given us your righteousness. But, oh Lord, let your light dawn upon us. And we are so grateful that you, oh God, Abba, our Father in heaven, you are on the throne and you rule over the nations. Come and rule over our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.